Kind of seems like every week we face a new challenge to our faith, as if our own personal struggles aren't enough. We look at the news and we see things that break our heart. And it seems to be on a weekly basis anymore. I went to bed early enough on Sunday that I woke up to the events of what happened in Las Vegas the night before. I think most of you know, but if you don't, I used to live there and still have many friends, actually, who live there, including many kids who go to the summer camp that I'm the director of. So I spent Monday morning tracking people down, just to make sure that they were safe and accounted for, and thankfully, those folks were. Obviously, not everybody was that blessed, including one of our friends who was at the concert that night. And the images are horrifying, they're terrifying, and yet, even in the midst of that, we saw people who were willing to care for others in the midst of chaos. And then I realized something in all of this, is that I've heard these words before. The deadliest mass shooting in the United States. I've heard those words before. Matter of fact, I've heard them 4 times in the last 10 years. I had to look it up, of course, but I knew I'd heard those words, and so I remember hearing them in 2007 with Virginia Tech. I clearly remember last year's Pulse nightclub shooting in Orlando. And of course, what happened Sunday night, and lest we forget, Sandy Hook Elementary School. Now, there were others that didn't make the list, obviously. We have San Bernardino last year, Fort Hood, Texas in 2009. But it doesn't take a mass shooting to say any violence against another person is tragic. It doesn't make any difference if it's one or it's many. It's all horrible. And as I thought about this week, here's the sad reality. We will be here again praying for folks in mass shootings. That's the reality. We'll be in this place again sooner or later because there is a sin problem in the world and there's a lack of political will. And it saddens me in the midst of all those who have been injured and killed when I hear a public figure say, "This is the cost of freedom." It's not the cost of freedom in other democracies. And it lacks compassion, and it lacks tastefulness. Not only does it make me shake my head, but it also makes me think on Christian thoughts when I hear stuff like that. So what do we do? What do we do knowing that this isn't the end of it? Meaning, we'll be here again in talking about some other city down the road. When we're weary and we're broken down, we want to withdraw. We want to pull back. Feelings of helplessness and hopelessness, a loss of interest in daily activities, or not even be able to concentrate, added appetite change, either more or less, sleep changes more or less, anger, irritability, a loss of energy, all signs of depression. Whether or not they are long-term or not, that's different, but those are all signs of depression, and we really don't want to be around people when we feel this way. Most of the time because we're not very good company. So, what do we do? I mean, sadness is absolutely appropriate. That's not what I'm saying. But withdrawing, well, that not so much. We could go back to bed. We could pull the covers over our head and just avoid everyone. That is certainly a choice. But according to Martin Luther, he says it may not be the best choice. As you know, we've been looking at the words of Martin Luther as we prepare for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And today's quote reminds us of what we should be about in times like this. Luther says, "Those who are troubled with melancholy ought to be very careful not to be alone, for God created the fellowship of the church and commanded brotherliness. As the scriptures testify, woe to him who is alone when he falls." It's a reminder to stick together. Now, you could ask the question, is he just parroting biblical platitudes? Or is he also speaking from experience? I mean, it's one thing to say, well, the Bible says so, you should just do it. Or is he talking from a place where he might have some experience with something called melancholy? Well, let's take a look. He'd seen his share of troubles, and these are just a few. 1527, the plague comes to Wittenberg, and instead of fleeing, he helps the sick, the dying, and burying the dead. He doesn't flee when he could have. The year later, the Luthers lose their 10-month-old. She passes on. 1529, the Ottoman Empire is moving on Europe, invading Europe, plus a lot of other things. He knows heartache, personal, pestilence, and even what we would call international trouble. Life was hard, personally and politically, in 1531 and the years leading up to 1531. And Luther, having as much heartache as anyone, including his wife Katie, he says there is value in being around others. Now, in that quote, it comes from something called table talk. In other words, conversations that he had with various folks around his dinner table. And in this section, he was quoted as beginning this way: "When I was in spiritual distress, a gentle word would restore my spirit." And I guess the rhetorical question to that is if we are not around people, how can we ever hear a gentle word? It's a lot more difficult when the covers are pulled over our heads. So when Luther says we shouldn't be alone, he knows personally what it means when someone speaks a kind word into the dark nights of his life and of his soul. But he makes direct reference to something that Liz read today from Ecclesiastes. "Two are better than one because they have good return for their work." Now, the last time, believe it or not, it's kind of, here's a little moment of Bethel history. The last time we read this was at Tim and Miranda's wedding, Patricia. I don't know if you remember that, but that was the last, they picked this for their wedding. So, yeah. But it's very true. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. In other words, God made us for relationships. The very first thing that God said as the first human was created was the reflection, "It is not good for them to be alone." We were made to be together. And I certainly believe that the quality of your life will be in direct proportion to the type of relationships you choose to have or choose to build into your life. As the church, you have the opportunity to be around people who inspire you, to have people in your life who will mentor you, partners who will assist you, and friends who will support you. And sometimes one person will fill various roles. But that's why we stick together, for support and for inspiration. I mean, I would argue we need all four types of those relationships in our lives to grow and flourish. I mean, we must wrestle with the idea that when God created us, God was only reflecting God's very nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who lives in perfect community, three yet one. So when we isolate ourselves from others, whether it's personal trouble or trouble in the world, we're actually far from God's intention for our lives, not just because God says so, but because it's good to be together, especially when we're struggling. I mean, even when God was contemplating humanity, God says, let us make humankind in our image. All reminding us that God exists in community. And so Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and most of Proverbs, he actually gives us some real practical application of why being together is good. And you heard, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work, not because 1 + 1 = 2, but because of synergy, that 1 + 1 sometimes equals 3 or more. And if you're not familiar with that word, let me just read you the Webster's definition. The interaction or cooperation of two or more organizations, substances, or other agents to produce a combined effect greater than the sum of the separate parts. Meaning, when we are together, we are more productive. More gets done. There's a greater amount of love in the room when there is more of us. Which is also interesting to note that when you think about not being a solo act, you know, mention my summer camp, which is called Leadership Lab. We work with leadership skills within these students. You know what approach we use? The team approach. It's not about lone rangers. It's not about who's the great leader. It's about how do you work together to lead. So with the right combination of people, we're more productive. But Solomon goes on, he says, if one falls down, their friend can help them up. After I finish laughing. That's Lucy. Solomon didn't say that. But if we isolate ourselves, we can't get the help that we need. I mean, it doesn't make any difference if it's a physical fall or an emotional fall or even a spiritual fall. We need others in our lives at different times to help pick us up. Solomon knew this. Luther knew this. And he goes on, very practically, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? I know you've been waiting for me to talk about this, right? This is what you've been waiting for. Okay, so you ready for this? Even at our house, two keep warm together. So that Trinity, the Husky, and I think that's Momo. That's Momo, yeah. But I think that's self-explanatory. But he goes on and he says, look, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. So there is safety in numbers. And maybe that doesn't mean as the quote says, I can't promise to fix your problems, but I can promise you don't have to face them alone. So it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to, it's about fighting. I mean, it's nice to know that people have my back. But at the same time, I need to express that for the people I love and know, I want them to know, and I want you to know that I have your back as well. This isn't, like I said, about fighting so much as it means support and kindness and walking through things together. Then Solomon kind of throws a non sequitur into this. He adds a third. He goes from 2 to 3. He's been talking about twos, 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 and then he goes to 3. A cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. So does he throw the whole equation off or what? I mean, it's up for debate, of course, but I can't help but think that God was inspiring and nudging Solomon in this moment to add this third strand as if to say, don't forget about me, Solomon. I am the strand that wraps around the other two or more to give it added strength. Oh. I mean, as Christians, we know, and we say this, well, Jesus is with us wherever we go, but in some strange way, maybe more so here, right now, because we invite him into our worship time. We may not necessarily invite Jesus into our daily tasks at hand. Some do, but maybe some don't. But here we invite Jesus in, so maybe even more so, he is here with us as that third strand to bind us up, Now, I don't want you to look to your left or right now, but I want you to know that he is sitting next to you right now. He is right here with us, and he is that third strand that holds us together. And you see, as the world is fraying around us, or at least it seems that way, Jesus is the one who will hold us together. And I firmly believe we are stronger together than we are apart. I mean, when we pull away from Christian community for any reason, we're diminished a little bit. Not only for the one who pulls away, but for us too. I mean, that's why Rachel won't let me sleep in on Sunday morning. She gets me up and says, "You got to go to church. It's good for you." And as you know, in all honesty, I don't take many Sundays off because I'd rather be here with you. I am more joyful when I am here. I look forward to Sundays. Not only do I get to be with you, but I know that Jesus is here with us as well, so that we can walk with each other, not only through the joys of life, but also at times when we are struggling. I mean, speaking of Jesus, this story where Jesus decides to take some time. He's like, "We've been working, disciples. Let's take some time off. Let's just recharge a little bit, and then we'll get back to the work at hand of being with people." So they get in the boat and decide to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, big lake, to the non-Jewish side, where they might have a little bit more privacy. And Jesus' popularity is growing to the point that people saw him get into the boat, and he says, "Let's follow him. We don't want to let him out of our sight for a moment." And so by the time they get to the other side of the lake, there's already a crowd. And notice his reaction to the interruption of his plans. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. He wasn't irritated. He didn't send them away. He didn't tell them to take a number. He didn't say, "Just wait over there for a while. I'll get back to you later in the day." No, he had care and concern for them because they, as he said, were like a sheep without a shepherd, like a bunch of stray dogs without a home, like a bunch of Boys and Girl Scouts without a troop leader, like a jar of peanut butter without jelly. He said, "This ain't any good." So he gave up on his plans because he saw that they were missing something. And Jesus saw exactly what it was, and he took himself as that third strand to bind them together, because up to that point, that was just a group of individuals, but not a community. And it says, so he began to teach them many things. He welcomed them and would not let them wander off. And Jesus knew and knows that humanity is created for a community and a connection with God. And so instead of sending them away and say, "Maybe tomorrow," he cared for them. So whatever's going on in your life, I hope this is the place that you want to be, so that you can be reminded in very real ways that we are and will be a church that faces the troubles of life together, because that is who we are. Amen.
serve the Lord.
Okay, we will.
Camera's out. Oh, time. You want this? This is the moment.
This is the moment.